Thank you, Brother Steve. Well, I missed you all the past couple weeks. It's good to be back. And we had a good couple weeks away. We were up in Binghamton, New York, which you guys know that's where Sarah's from. And so we were able to visit with family the past couple weeks. And actually, Sarah's brother, Ben, and their family, they come up for another week this week, spending time with us. And so just couldn't get enough of me, huh, brother? Yeah, you know, but I'm his brother-in-law, and not that he wants to admit that, but that's all right. But I missed you all very much, and I'm very thankful for Brother Adam for filling the pulpit for me the past couple weeks, and big thank you to the worship team and Brother Barry and everybody who come out. And I was actually with you online because our church services are early. It's at 9:30 in the morning, and the church that I actually went to later in the day was at 10:45, and that kind of took a little getting used to after being away and doing service at 9:30 for so long. But I missed you all very much, and very thankful for Brother Adam, Brother Barry, and the whole worship team filling in during that time. But as Brother Steve said, we're going to continue to pick up where we left off in our study through the book of Acts. And we ended at the end of chapter 12, as he said, with that very gross and gory death of Herod Antipas after Peter's miraculous escape from prison there. And after that escape from prison, as we read, I won't spend much time there, but Peter went and then met briefly with his brother and sister Christians at John Mark's mother's house before leaving for another place. But that being said, at this point in the book of Acts, Luke, the author, he makes another shift in the book, once again, actually, focusing on the life and ministry, not of Peter, but of Saul and Barnabas specifically. We're going to catch some glimpses of Peter's ministry here and there throughout the rest of the book of Acts, but the main focus from here on out in the book of Acts is going to be on Saul of Tarsus. And so as we look deeper into how God used Saul, the Bible begins with he and his partner Barnabas's commissioning on what would be known as their first missionary journey. This is Saul's first missionary journey. And that leads us to point number one today, the commissioning of Barnabas and Saul. And so what we, as we've just read at the beginning of chapter, or excuse me, at the end of chapter 12, in verse 24, we see that despite all the hardships going on in the life of the church at that particular time, that, as it says there in verse 24, that the word of God increased and multiplied. Despite all the hardships, everything that was going on, the word of God increased and it multiplied. Meaning this, is that God was saving more and more people through the spreading of the word of God, through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus. Many were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and thus they were being added to the church's numbers. And much of this increase, as it says here, the increase in the church, was as a result of God's usage of these two servants that we read of in our text today, Barnabas and Saul, whom the last time we saw them was in chapter 11, wherein Barnabas decided to utilize Saul's teaching ability, his vast theological knowledge, in order to disciple those new Christians at Antioch. You remember in chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, it says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And so that's where we see them. But then you'll recall that through the ministry of the prophet Agabus, that very briefly mentioned person here, we're going to bump into him again at the end of the book, but through the ministry of the prophet Agabus foretelling the famine that would happen in the Judean region, that the church, as a result of that prophecy, took up a relief offering to help those in Judea, in Jerusalem, who would have been struggling during that time, which Saul and Barnabas would indeed be the ones to deliver. Chapter 11, verse 29 and 30 states the following. It says, "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so that's kind of where we left off in regard to the lives of, in the story of Saul and Barnabas, until our passage today at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 25, which records for us their return from that famine relief effort in Judea. It says there in chapter 12, verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." And so, picking up there, upon their return from Jerusalem to Antioch, it says in chapter 13, verse 1, that a group of prophets and teachers had gathered in the church who, according to verse 2, were worshiping the Lord and fasting. And then we have kind of a list of a whole bunch of names of people there that were there together worshiping the Lord and fasting. And really, when you study that out, we really don't know much about these ones that are listed here. We obviously know Barnabas and Saul. We know them, and we're going to know more about them. But we really don't know much about the others who are listed in this text, really, other than the, well, what the text tells us, the great racial diversity that we find among them. There's a great racial diversity among them. And I think that that's very important for us to point out, that Christianity, from its very, very onset, has always, always, always been open to all peoples. It has always been open to all nations and indeed all peoples of all colors of skin. Very, very, very important to point out. Notice verse 1. It says there, "Simeon, who was called Niger," which is the Greek term for black. It's the Greek term for dark, referring to skin complexion. That's what it would have been referring to there. And I know that we risk a lot by kind of pointing that out in today's day and age and in culture, but the Bible, by the Holy Spirit's leading, felt the need to point out the fact that Simeon was black. That's what the Holy Spirit felt the need to do. This means that Simeon was probably from Africa. He was a black man, obviously, which would have obviously been a normal occurrence and is a normal occurrence in that particular area of the world. Africans most certainly would have made their way up and into the Palestinian region, obviously, and they do it today, and they did it back then, and so it's really not an abnormal thing. But I bring that up because this teaches us that the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, has never, ever, ever discriminated based upon the color of skin. You know, many today will try and rewrite history to try and tell you that Christianity is somehow, I was reading an article this week, that Christianity is somehow a racist religion that is somehow exclusive to the white man. Well, I would simply refer you, if that's the case, to Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and the example of Simeon. Simeon was, according to this text, a prophet. He was a teacher at the church of Antioch. Meaning this is that he was a leader at that church, right at the beginning of the church age. He was a leader at the church of Antioch who was well thought of and very highly respected among those at that particular church. And so I just want us to bear this in mind, because as American Christianity faces accusations of racial exclusivity, I would simply point them here. I would simply point them here to Simeon, a black Christian and a black church leader, right at the Church of Antioch, right at the beginning of the first century. Right? Right there. And so, but concerning, moving on, but concerning the others listed, you have this Lucius of Cyrene, who would have been a non-Jew or a Gentile. We don't know what his background would have been, but he was actually briefly referred to in chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. He was actually one of the founders of the church at Antioch. And then you have Manaen, who it says is a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch, who, again, we really don't know much about. He most likely was a Gentile, but we don't really know much about him other than the fact that he was a very close friend to Herod, but later probably converted to Christianity and was now a leader in the church at Antioch. They are fasting and praying with the group of leaders. But moving on, as their leaders, as all these leaders were gathered there, they were worshiping and fasting to the Lord. And as they were doing that, something amazing happens in verse 2. Pick up with me in verse 2. Something amazing happens. Notice, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so, amazingly, Amazingly, during this time of fasting, during this time of praying, this time of worship, God the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, amazingly speaks to them vocally, speaks to them, all those who are present, giving them crystal clear direction onto what he wanted them to do. Namely, according to this passage, to set apart or commission, as we would call it today, commission, set them apart today, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. And so what did they do? They were obedient to the Spirit's leading. They were obedient to God the Spirit. And so what did they do? They laid their hands on them and they sent them off. But you'll notice, and I want to point this out, that this sending out to do ministry of these two men was done by who? Who was it done by? Who set them apart? It was God the Spirit, right? It was God the Holy Spirit who set them apart for ministry. This call to ministry, this call to be sent out, is something that God did in their hearts and lives. Not only to those being sent, not only to Barnabas and Saul, but also to the rest of those who were present, who clearly understood this to be the will of God, the Holy Spirit. And so what this shows us in way of application today is that full-time vocational ministry is a very, very special thing. It's a very, very special thing that is reserved for those who have been specifically called by God to do so. And I know we don't really like to talk about that today because we like to focus on the fact that all Christians are called to ministry, which is absolutely true. All Christians are called to ministry. They are all called to work for the Lord. We like to focus on how all Christians are equal and that being a pastor or being a missionary doesn't really make you a better Christian than others, which again is a very, very true statement. Being a pastor or missionary doesn't make you any greater spiritually than any others. But, as this text points out, there are some who are called to specific things by God himself. It's true. And in the case of Saul and Barnabas, this was to full-time vocational gospel ministry as missionaries. That's what they were called to do. To take the gospel to unreached people groups and establish new churches and then raise up others who will do that same exact thing. Folks, this is the biblical definition of missions. To reach unreached people groups, establish new churches, and then raise up others who will do the same, who will replicate it. That is the biblical definition of missions. But this calling of Saul and Barnabas, again, was a different kind of ministry, really, than the great majority of Christians at that time and even of our day today. The great majority of Christians doing ministry today, usually, this is the great majority of people, they usually stay in one place, they stay at home, they usually work a regular job, which by its nature is more focused on provision of family, it's more focused on provision of future. Their livelihoods, their future is not exclusively dependent upon Christianity or the church. And that's what really separates Christians in full-time ministry from those who are not. A distinction that the Bible clearly makes amongst Christians in regard to ministry work. In other words, that there are some Christians who are dependent upon the same God who called them to ministry to feed them and to clothe them through the ministry itself. Do you see the distinction? That you are called to ministry and dependent upon God to take care of you through the ministry. There are some Christians who are dependent upon the same God who called them to provide for their families, for their wives and their children through the ministry, through the gospel ministry. And Paul would later make this distinction of full-time ministry leaders very, very clear to Pastor Timothy, one of the first ministry leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, he said this, "Let the elders..." or pastors, that's another word for ministry leaders, elders, pastors, "who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." And then he says something very similar, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when we went through 1 Corinthians, he quotes the same passage. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things among you? And I've talked about this before. You need to pay and take care of Pastor Ox, right? And so the answer to all of Paul's questions here in this case, should you muzzle the ox? The answer is no. Okay, it's an obvious no. It is not too much to take good care of your pastor and take good care of your missionaries, which, by the way, is something that Eastford Baptist Church does very well. And I'm very, very thankful for that. You take good care of me and my family, and I'm very thankful for that. But again, we want to make that distinction. But very clearly, the Bible makes a case for full-time vocational ministry leaders, and it's something that Barnabas and Saul were commissioned to do by none other than God himself. And thus, we see from this text that being commissioned, being sent out to be a pastor, to be a missionary, to do that thing, is not something to be taken lightly, not ever. Not something to be taken flippantly. And this is why. Why is that? It's because it is something not that I do, it's not something that I choose, it's something that God does in my life. It's something that God calls us to. Man does not call himself to ministry. God calls you to ministry. Being in full-time ministry is not just another job, folks. It's a calling from God himself. And the Bible makes this calling clear over and over and over and over again from the text of Scripture. From Christ's calling of those 12 disciples to the apostles and so many others, all the way to our passage today with Saul and Barnabas' calling. Men and women are called to ministry by God himself. And in the case of our passage today, Barnabas and Saul, to lifelong labor and never-ending servitude to the Savior. Which, again, doesn't pay very well and has very long and emotionally draining hours that don't really end when you put your head on the pillow at night or when you go on vacation. I mean, oftentimes you stay awake. I can say this from experience. You stay awake thinking about the encounters that you have had with people, and you just don't sleep. Sometimes for days you don't sleep. And I think that that's why most pastors you meet are a little crazy, okay? Including this one, right? I mean, it's just a case. Every pastor I meet is a little crazy, but I'm thankful. I'm very, very thankful for our church, and you guys take very, very good care of me. You let me have vacation. I was gone for 2 weeks, and it was very relaxing, and I'm very, very, very thankful for that. But getting back to that, my point is that full-time gospel ministry is not for the faint of heart. It's not. It's not for those looking for a paycheck, nor is it for those who are looking to do it plain or, you know, temporarily or whatever. When God calls you to ministry, he calls you to serve him for life. That's what he calls. And then I say all this this morning, I'm making a bigger point about it because I'm speaking to a church that is very, very blessed, our church, Eastford Baptist. We are very, very blessed to have many who come to me as pastor and come and express their desire to go into full-time ministry. We're very blessed in that way. I have many who express their desire to go on the mission field, many that want to serve the Lord with their whole lives and bring the gospel, as I said before, to unreached people groups so that they would make disciples and that those disciples would make more disciples, to be missionaries and pastors. We're very, very blessed as a church in this regard. We've done commissioning services. We've done these kind of things. And I praise God for that. I'm very, very thankful for that. It's something that you all should be thankful for in this little church in the woods, right? That God would send so many people from Eastford Baptist Church. It's a great and glorious thing. But I just want to say this. Is that doing what Saul and Barnabas did is not for those expecting any kind of emotional or financial return. Full-time ministry is for spiritual soldiers. Full-time ministry is for spiritual warriors. If you're going into ministry for a paycheck, ministry is not for you. I'm just going to tell you that right now. If you have major spiritual problems in your life, major sin problems in your life that you refuse to deal with, full-time ministry is not for you. If you have major emotional problems, and by that I mean that you're up and down all the time, left and right all the time, you can't take criticism, or maybe you have a problem with authority, the pastors, the elders in your lives, or whatever. Or maybe you just need to be in control of everything, or maybe, if you're called to be a pastor, you're going to deal with this all the time. Maybe you just don't deal well with people's comments or nasty emails or whatever. I'm just going to tell you, if you don't deal well with those kind of things, full-time ministry is not for you. No. As I said before, full-time ministry is for spiritual warriors. Those who are willingly, those who step into the line of fire, who step into the line of Satan's fiery darts with the shield of faith and say, do your worst. Which, by the way, he will do. He will. And only God the Spirit can make one desire such a thing. Only God the Spirit can make one desire this. And so let me just throw out this warning to those of you who may think that you are called to full-time ministry to do so with trepidation. To do so only by the leading of God the Spirit himself. Just like in this passage. It says that even after God the Spirit made it clear that Saul and Barnabas were to go and to be missionaries, that they prayed and fasted. Notice that. That they prayed and fasted over them. In other words, they took it very seriously. It wasn't something that a decision that they made flippantly. Like Saul and Barnabas, who sought the wisdom and guidance of the leaders there in that church. Seek the blessing of your spiritual leaders in your church. Seek the blessing of your pastor, your elders. And God will make it very, very clear whether or not you were called to full-time ministry or not. Because I'm just going to say this, is that you will not walk away from gospel ministry unscathed. You will not. And by the way, if you walk away from gospel ministry unscathed, you're doing ministry wrong. And I say this not to discourage young people from going into ministry. I say this to them to count the cost. To count the cost of ministry. If you're going to do gospel ministry correctly, you will be put into situations wherein you must confront, wherein you must defend, and indeed fight for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And thus, the authenticity of your calling and your commission will indeed be revealed in time. And this was the case with Barnabas and Saul as we move on to point number two, the combat of the commission. Pick up with me in verse 4. It says this, and so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island of Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so here immediately after Barnabas and Saul's commission, immediately after they are sent out by the church, they encounter yet another magician or a sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And you recall back in chapter 8, we encountered another magician. We encountered another wizard, a warlock, Simon the sorcerer. You remember him. He made it his business. He made it his livelihood to deceive people through illusion, through trickery, through magic. But unlike the magicians of our day, who simply deal in theatrics. They simply deal in entertainment. Magicians and sorcerers of that particular day did so for the purpose of personal worship. That's what they did. That's why they did what they did. In other words, they wanted people to worship them. They wanted people to bow down to them personally. And thus, what they would do is that they would perform these illusions. They would perform these magic tricks in order to wow all of the people in their attendance and ultimately to be able to get them to give them their money. Magic in and of itself is, of course, simply illusion. That's simply what it is, illusion. And this is why we often call them what? We call them magic tricks. We call them magic tricks because the mind is tricked into believing the unbelievable is true, but it actually is not true, right? For instance, when a magician comes to you today and he pulls that rabbit out of the hat, your mind is tricked into believing that he actually pulled a rabbit out of nothing, right? You know, you're tricked into believing your uncle comes over to you and steals your nose. Got your nose, right? Got your nose. You're tricked into believing that your uncle actually has your nose. Tricked into believing that woman saw it in two or whatever. None of these things actually happened. They didn't actually happen, but in your mind, it looks like they happened, and thus people begin to believe that magic is real. And this was the case with Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the magician in our passage. Bar-Jesus simply means son of Jesus. That's what it means. And that, of course, is not referring to the Jesus, of course. Jesus, not Jesus Christ. This would have been another Jesus of that same common name. Jesus was a common name at the time, similar to names like, I don't know, John or Dan or Timothy or whatever. Very common name, but And so the text actually further identifies the man as Elmias, which literally means the wise. Elmias the wise, Bar-Jesus the wise. In other words, Bar-Jesus was known for his wisdom. That was what he was known for. He was known for his cunning. He was known for his insights. He was the smartest, the most intellectual of all the sorcerers and the magicians. The greatest of intellect, that's what he was. And this is probably why Sergius Paulus, who's mentioned here, the proconsul, who was a very, very high-ranking member in the Roman government, he had him there to speak and to teach. So Bar-Jesus would have been a man of intelligence. He would have been a man of wisdom. And so Sergius wanted to listen to him. He wanted to see what he had to say. And so, but going further, it mentions in verse 6 that Bar-Jesus, he wasn't just a magician, but that he was Jewish. He was Jewish, which means this, is that this wisdom that he was known for was religious in nature. It was religious in nature, which means that Bar-Jesus' magic tricks were far more sinister. They were far more evil than just simply pulling a rabbit out of a hat. They had teaching. They had doctrine involved with them. This is why verse 8, take a look at verse 8. It says, but Elmias the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That was his goal. So the goal of Bar-Jesus was to utilize his magic, to utilize his sorcery and his supreme intellect to turn Sergius, to turn this proconsul away from the faith, to turn him away from Christianity, to turn him away from the gospel. That was his goal. His goal was to create the illusion that Christianity was fake and that there was no need for Sergius to put his faith in Jesus Christ, to be saved, accept the message of salvation. Bar-Jesus' magic trick was simply to make the gospel disappear, right? To make the gospel disappear in Sergius' heart and mind. That was his goal. But you'll notice, if you know any false prophets, if you've ever come across any kind of false teacher, that this is what all false prophets like Bar-Jesus try to do. It's exactly what they all try to do. 2,000 years later, always, they try to come alongside the Bible with religion, alongside of true Christianity usually. They belittle it. They confuse people. They create followers, and ultimately they damn them to hell. This is obviously, it's the pattern going all the way back to creation, to Satan himself. In the garden, what did Satan do? Satan came to man. He came to him with a little bit of God's truth and a bunch of lies and created them as followers and then ultimately led them to their own personal damnation, damnation of man and the curse over all creation. So when people begin to mix God's truth, God's word, with magic, trickery, fiction, falsehoods, it is the epitome of satanic. It is the epitome of satanic. When teachers mix the truth of God's word with falsehoods, they are guilty of the very, very same things that Bar-Jesus, the magician, Elmias, was guilty of. And I'm just going to warn you today, folks, that there are so many Bar-Jesuses out there. There are so many Bar-Jesuses out there, so many false teachers, so many false prophets whose sole desire is to make you doubt God's word, to make you doubt the gospel of Jesus Christ, to draw you away from the faith. There are so many out there. And Jesus himself said that this was true. Matthew 7, what did Jesus say? Notice, beware of the false prophets. Jesus said this. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothes, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, they want to seek and devour you. They want to destroy you spiritually. And so, what the church needs, what the church universal needs, and even the local church needs, is truly called, truly commissioned, Holy Spirit-filled gospel teachers and preachers who will stand on the front lines to combat against these false teachers and strike back against those ravenous wolves who want to deceive the sheep. That's what we need, which is exactly what Saul does, by the way, in verse 9. Take a look at verse 9. Look at his response. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at them and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And so amazingly, Amazingly, by the power and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, Saul, now utilizing his Greek citizen name, Paul, he looks at intently at Bar-Jesus. He looks intently at this false teacher, fiercely or forcefully, and he calls Bar-Jesus out for what he really is. He was a son of the devil. He was an enemy. Bar-Jesus, whether he wanted to admit it or not, he was a child of Satan himself, serving his dark master by trying to sideline the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is true of any false teacher today. Show me a false teacher today, and I will show you someone who sidelines the gospel, someone who says that the gospel is not enough, someone who says we need something more than the gospel. False teacher. Right away. Bar-Jesus was an enemy of all righteousness, as Paul called him, meaning that he was at enmity, meaning that he was at war with the righteous one himself. He was at war with God. Bar-Jesus was full of deceit and villainy, who made his sole purpose to make crooked the paths of the Lord. And so here we come in our text today to the title of our sermon today, Commissioned for Combat. Commissioned for Combat. Those who are truly called or commissioned to ministry are commissioned for spiritual combat. Paul was a warrior for Jesus Christ, and he was not afraid to fight for the truth of the gospel of Jesus. He was not afraid to say what needed to be said to whomever it needed to be said in order that the gospel would go forth without obstruction. And this indeed is the main qualification, I would argue, the main qualification and the main characteristic of every man called to be a pastor, and indeed everyone that is commissioned to full-time ministry, namely the willingness to fight for the sake of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. He said this, I'm going to quote in the King James because I have to, because that's how I memorized it. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So Christians, but especially pastors, and especially ministry leaders and missionaries, they are called to be spiritual soldiers, to fight the tough and hard battles for the King, to say what needs to be said, to do what needs to be done, setting aside fear of man, setting aside accusation, and instead only caring about what God, the one who actually called them to ministry, only caring about what he thinks above all else. And sometimes this means saying the plain and unfiltered truth, no matter what the consequences may be. Many today, no doubt, would accuse the Apostle Paul of being unloving here, and being unkind in his words in this text, that his words were not compassionate enough, they were not loving enough, that to call Bar-Jesus some of the things that he called him was just simply uncivil, was mean, maybe even unchristian. Not Christian to say the things that he said, and yet he said it. But to that, I would simply quote Paul again from Galatians 1, verse 9. He said this, and as I said, and as I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be the servant of Christ. And so in the face of Bar-Jesus, who was indeed preaching a gospel that was contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul didn't really care about his feelings. Paul didn't really care about Bar-Jesus' feelings. Instead, whose feelings did he care about? Cared about God's feelings. Cared about what God thought above all else. And in the case of how it affected other people, in this particular case, Sergius Paulus, the one whom, by the way, Bar-Jesus was trying to deceive and trying to bring to hell with him, Paul cared more about that man's soul than he did about hurting the feelings of some evil and villainous false prophet. In fact, in order to prove his point further, in order to show the falsehood of Bar-Jesus for what it was, Paul says to him in verse 11, what does he say? He says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And so what we see here is that by God's power, Bar-Jesus was blinded. He was blinded for a period of time in order that rather than preaching false doctrine and rather than spreading damnable lies to others, that he would instead grope in the darkness and he would need others to lead him by the hand. And by the way, folks, this is how serious Paul took false teaching, and this is how serious God takes false teaching. And so the question for us today is, really, how much more serious should we take false teaching ourselves today, right? How much more serious should our pastors and our missionaries and our teachers, how much more seriously should they take false teaching today? And I would argue very seriously as Paul took it with Bar-Jesus, serious enough to call it out, to call it for what it is, denounce it, and indeed stop it in its tracks when it starts to make its way into the local church. That's how serious we should take false teaching in the local church. John Calvin said this. He said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and one for warding off and driving away the wolves and the thieves. And instead, indeed, if you desire to be a pastor or if you desire to be a ministry leader, you will need to learn to balance both of those voices. You really will. To be all the things that Christ was. To be compassionate. To be loving. To be kind and generous and humble. That's one voice. But when it comes to false doctrine, when it comes to false teachers who propagate false doctrine, the true pastor, the true shepherd, the true missionary grabs the shepherd's crook and it starts swinging. Start swinging when the wolves get close. Why? Why does the true pastor do this? Because heaven and hell are in the balance, folks. Men and women's souls and their eternal destinies are at stake for what we do. And as we see in verse 12, because Paul took his commission, his being sent out, because he took it very seriously, by combating these false teachers, this led to the salvation of the very one whom Bar-Jesus had been trying to deceive. Take a look at verse 12. It says, then the proconsul, what did he do? He believed. He believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so amazingly, Sergius Paulus was saved. He came to know Jesus as his Savior. He was shown the lies, the false teaching of Bar-Jesus, and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he believed the teaching of the Lord. He believed the gospel, and he was saved, in other words. Praise God for that. That's what God did through someone who wasn't afraid to call out false teaching for what it was. And so in conclusion today, whether you are commissioned and called to full-time ministry or not, it doesn't really matter. All of us as Christians, every single one of us is called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. Every one of us is called to take up the armor of the Lord. Every single one of us is called to take up the sword of the Spirit and fight for the glory of our great King. To fight against falsehoods. To fight against the deceivers. To fight against the sons of the devil and the enemies of all righteousness who make crooked the paths of the Lord, like Paul said. We're called to fight the battle. That's what you're called to do. That's what I am called to do. And so my application today, my main application today is be doing that this week, believer. Be doing that this week, believer. Strive to combat against false teaching. Beginning where? Where do I fight against false teaching, Pastor? Begin here. Begin in your own heart of hearts. Begin by being in the Word every single day, studying the Bible, studying doctrine, studying theology, growing in your knowledge of who God is. I'm going to tell you this, that the more and more and more you know of God's word, the more you know of it, the harder it will be for false teachers to deceive you. The harder it will be. So be in God's word this week, believer. Start with the false teaching in your own heart. Strive to combat the lies of sin in your lives. Are you struggling with sin this week? The lies of sin? Have you been trying to tell yourself, you know what, it's just one time, one more time, or this isn't that bad. I know God's word says this, but, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing it, but, you know, trying to justify it. Combat that lie in your heart of hearts this week, believer. Stop deceiving yourself with those sins, which you know in your heart of hearts are harming your relationship with Jesus. They might be harming your relationship with others. Fight against those sins. Repent of those sins. Turn from them. And indeed, live in the freedom. Live in the clear conscience that only obedience to Jesus Christ can bring. And finally, I would say this, be a soldier of Jesus Christ by maybe having that hard conversation that you've been putting off for a while with someone who needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go and share the gospel. Maybe you've been putting off sharing Jesus Christ with that person. You know who they are in your heart of hearts. Maybe you've been putting it off for a while, maybe due to fear, maybe due to procrastination, laziness, whatever. If that's the case, believer, pick up your sword this week and fight for the salvation of that particular person by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And maybe, just maybe, like God did in the heart and life of Sergius Paulus, God will cause them to be astonished at the teaching of the Lord and indeed save them. Amen? I'm going to leave us with these words as we close from Pastor Spurgeon, who wrote this. For what is a soldier? A soldier is a practical man, a man who has work to do and hard, stern work. He may sometimes, when he is at his ease, wear the fineries of war, but when he comes to real warfare, he cares little enough for them. The dust and the smoke and the garments rolled in blood, these are for those who are soldiers. And swords all hacked and dented armor and damaged shields, these are the things that indicate the good and practical soldier. Truly, to serve God, really to exhibit Christian graces, fully to achieve a life work for Christ, actually to win souls, this is to bear fruit worthy of a Christian. A soldier is a man of deeds and not of words. He has to contend and fight. In wartime, his life knows little of luxurious ease. In the dead of night, perhaps the trumpet sounds to boot and saddle just at that time when he is most weary and he must get up for the attack, just when he would best prefer to take his rest and sleep. The Christian is a soldier in an enemy's country, always needing to stand on his watchtower, constantly to be contending, though not with flesh and blood, but with far worse foes, namely with spiritual wickedness in high places. Be fighting the good battle of the faith this week, believer. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you so much for your grace. I thank you so much for giving us that great grace to be able to continue to fight that great battle that you Christians. Lord, I thank you so much for this example of your calling of Saul and Barnabas, Paul, God, as he was called in this text. And God, that Paul did not back down from false teaching. God, that when Bar-Jesus came to him and was trying to deceive Sergius Paulus, that you embolden him by your power, by your filling of the Holy Spirit. Embolden us, Lord, I pray. Embolden me as pastor. God, help me to be the pastor that you want me to be for this congregation, to protect and care for this flock. But Lord, I would pray that you would raise up others, those others who know your word, who know false teaching when they see it. And God, I pray that you would just utilize our church, God. Utilize our church in this way. Continue to raise up missionaries and pastors from this place, true missionaries and pastors, God, who love you and put the gospel center to all that they do. Lord, I pray. Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for this time. I thank you so much for this word. Nourish us with it and help us to not go from this place unchanged, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.